you loved him, and that he was willing to serve in such a magnificent way. Help us tonight to relive and review and recap and just have a restoration in our mind of all the great truths that you want us to know. Let us leave this study loving you more and being more pointed towards serving you. We ask this in the name of Yahshua. Amen. This is the wrap-up of the Big Ta-da. 66 chapters, 23rd book in the Old Testament, the first of 17 books of prophecy from Isaiah to Malachi, the first of the five major prophets from Isaiah to Daniel. It is consisting of 1,292 verses. It has 37,044 English words in it. It is a miniature Bible set up very much like the overview of the big one, with the first 39 chapters like the first 39 books of the Old Testament that filled with judgment and immoral and idolatry. And the last 27 chapters then are a facsimile to the 27 books of the New Testament, and they declare the hope and the message of the Messiah. Isaiah has been rightly called the messianic prophet of the Old Testament. It is him and his writing that gives us the illumination of the millennial period like no other author in the Bible. You'll get a touch of it, one sentence or so from John. You'll catch a glimpse of it in Joel. You'll turn to Ezekiel and Jeremiah and see it. But the heart of the millennium is interspersed throughout the whole message of Isaiah. He is the Paul of the Old Testament, for it is through his writings that we see Jesus. And the gospel of salvation is in every chapter. I hope I proved it into you, every phrase. I hope you saw Jesus so interspersed in Isaiah you couldn't separate where he was and wasn't. He's rightly been called the Shakespeare of the prophets, except I told you earlier I think that's kind of a detrimental name for him because he's way better than Shakespeare. He takes the art of prose and poetry and allegories and symbolisms, and he brings them to a height that there is no other author in the Bible that writes like Isaiah. And when he does it, he takes you to his near future and out to the far future and way on past the millennium to the new heaven and new earth, and he'll bring you right back home again to Babylon. And he does it in a skillful way that if you're not watching every word, every phrase, every innuendo, every nuance, you miss what he's saying. You think, wait a minute. And he does it with the skill of the master that he serves. It has been called, in a funny, loving kind of way, the gospel according to Isaiah. It is with chapter 53 that you can take, following it step by step, and lead anyone to Christ through that book. If you were to choose one book in the Bible that you should know above all others, it is Isaiah. The Old Testament Jews knew it and required it as memory for anyone that was trying to be knowledgeable. And they learned it and they memorized it. So it is the New Testament writers, the Matthews and the Johns and the Pauls, that when they are writing often quote Isaiah because they had him in their heart. They had it memorized as we should. It is not unusual then that Jesus himself quotes Isaiah more than any other reference. The Talmud suggests, and we don't know this from scripture, this is from historical records, that it was in the reign of Manasseh, which is Hezekiah's son, born during the 15 years God gave him as a bonus when he prayed for healing. Manasseh was born, the most evil of all kings in all of Judah. It is during the reign of evil King Manasseh that the Talmud says that Isaiah was sawn in two in the hollow of a tree with a wooden saw. We see that referenced in Hebrews 11:37. It was standard knowledge by the disciples who knew that to be so. He served from 740 to 680 B.C. He served in the reigns of four kings. He actually, when he became king, Uzziah was dying. I'm sorry, he didn't become king. When he became prophet, Uzziah the king was dying. And that would be from 790 to 739 BC. Followed by Ahaz, who was a very good king, who served from 731 to 715. Jotham followed with 739 to 731. And lastly, for Isaiah's reign, we're going to count it Hezekiah. I think we could add Manasseh in there, although Manasseh probably kicked Isaiah out. The truth of it is most people believe that when Hezekiah died and Manasseh became king, that he ushered Isaiah out. So we're not going to count him. But Hezekiah was the best king of all for the kings of Judah, and we did a study on that. He did live most of his life around Jerusalem. He had his contemporaries Hosea and Micah. He was mostly a prophet to the southern kingdom, although he was the one that had to tell the northern kingdom they were going to be taken captive by Sennacherib the Assyrian. He ministered to the southern part during those four kings, and he began telling them, yes, you're not going to get taken by Assyria, but Babylon is going to take you over. And during that time, Babylon was a nothing more than a village. They used to laugh at him. He said, Babylon will come, will take you over, and defeat you. 96 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar marched in and took him. He prophesied that that would be the judgment for Judah. No one understands Isaiah unless they have first put into memory Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. First chapter of the book, we get a hint that Jesus is going to be all over this. Isaiah wrote 2,700 years ago. His Hebrew name meant Yah is salvation. His Greek name, Isaias. He was the author, according to tradition, of the entire book. There is a pseudo-type liturgy that goes on that says there were two or three Isaiahs. Hogwash. He wrote it all. Jesus says it. His theme is the Messiah throughout. From that first verse I just read you in 1:18 to the very 66th chapter when Jesus is leading us out rejoicing. We see him as a suffering servant. We see him as a marred and disfigured king. And we see him as Yahshua. The favorite name for God is Isaiah's, and he coined it well, and that's the Holy One of Israel. You find it all over his writing. He is not too much about talking about himself. We know this. He was a son of Amoz, not Amos, Amoz. And he was married to a lady. The Bible only says her name was the prophetess. Don't know her first name. He had two children, Meher, Shalah, Hashbaz. That's his first one. And Sherjez Hub. Now, I don't think they're going to win any prizes for those names. But that they meant different things to God, and they were prophesying through those names. Isaiah's book is the first of the major prophets that we study, and it is the longest of all the prophets. Therefore, it is called major prophets. And we did a distinction that wasn't any more important than Obadiah, but it is much longer. So that was the distinction according to length. We see a theophany of Jesus. When he came and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers overnight, and Isaiah gets to talk about that. He actually was a prophet in one of the worst times of the history of Israel. They were so corrupt that they were worshiping idols. They were worshiping on hillsides. They were making graven images. They were burning their children. And the northern part got taken by the Assyrians first. It was Isaiah's distinctive duty to go to his own people and to warn them. Do you suppose he was popular? I guess not. Did he care? I guess not. But it would have been a thankless job. He also began talking about the southern kingdom going taken by Babylon. No one believed him, and I'm sure he was the brunt of many jokes. If there had been a Saturday Night Live, I'm sure he would have been the one they would have roasted. Isaiah's call to ministry we see in chapter 6 when he sees the Lord God and he says, I see him high and lifted up, and his whole train fills the temple. So Isaiah reminds me of John in that John got transported to heaven in chapter 4 of Revelation. Isaiah gets to see the same thing in chapter 6. They both are talking prophecies. They both see Jesus in heaven. I think they both see us, the elders and all. I think they saw us. Remember, the time continuum is not the same as we think. He also was privy to tell his people that God would deliver them if they would repent and be righteous. We're going to learn that a recurring theme throughout this entire book is this. God is a God of righteousness. And he will tolerate nothing less than that. It is not a popular theme in Isaiah's time. It is not a popular theme in our time. In fact, it is so unpopular in our time, we don't hear that talked about. We need to step back into Isaiah's writing to understand how really, truly righteous God is, so that we might get a better glimpse of the God that's coming to get us and prepare ourselves. I believe that's the whole purpose of prophecy. To get us ready for what's coming. He was able to tell the story of a Cyrus that would come 175 years later and would take the captives that had been taken to Babylon and would set them free. And he could name him by name so that when Daniel, born later, old man gets to meet Cyrus coming in to take over after Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar's reign, and Cyrus walks in, old Daniel gets to bring the scroll of Isaiah out and says, I know you. Isaiah told about you 175 years ago, and he called you by name. And Cyrus was so overwhelmed by that he let the people go free. That's the magnitude and the majesty of this prophecy. It held such weight with Cyrus that he not only sent the captives that had been there 70 years in Babylon home, he sent them money to rebuild their city. I believe we're going to see Cyrus in heaven too. Daniel made a difference with that. When we talk a little bit about future and prophecies, we step into the millennial period, and there is no one that does it better than Isaiah. And it isn't an easy read. You can't say, okay, all you need to read is chapter 10 and 11. You'll have that down. People ask me where the millennium is in Isaiah. I say it's chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and count clear to 66. We start with a picture of it, and we end in 66 walking towards it. That God did that on purpose, so that as you read and weave it all together, he's weaving past and present and future, because he is the God of the past, present, and future. And Isaiah saw it, and he saw it all mixed up, because out of the time continuum, you're looking down and thinking, that's how God is. Way bigger than we can imagine. In the overview of Isaiah, there's a pretty easy way to think about it. Chapters 1 through 12, mostly Judah and Jerusalem. Mostly his hometown, mostly his home state, if you want to call it that. Then they begin in 13 to 23, we begin to see what happens to the enemies that come against Judah. In 24 through 27, you're going to see all kinds of things establishing the kingdom. And in 28 through 35, you're going to see Judah and Assyria. That's where we begin to see the rise of Sennacherib and the Assyrian butchers. Then we get this little break. That, by the way, that part is similar to what you're going to find in Old Testament set up New Testament, okay? Then in 36 through 39, we get this historical interlude. I like to call it a breather moment, because that's when we begin to see Hezekiah up close and personal. And we get to see what a wonderful and flawed person he is. And Isaiah is his friend, a very good friend. Then we go to 40 and 41, and we're going to see redemption and vindication, and we're going to see the servant of the Lord in 42. We're going to see Judah restored between 43 and 45. We're going to see God is going to rail on idolatry and worshiping wrongly in 46 and 48. And then we're going to see the Messiah show up through 49 and 57. And 58 through 66, you're going to see how the future glory of Israel happens. And the ending, I think, is astounding. It's the good, the bad, and the ugly. And that's what we are, isn't it? The book of Isaiah contains prophecies of this man who was a prophet deluxe. And actually, the word prophet for a Hebrew means a mouthpiece. We think of it means you look into the future. It simply means you say what God tells you to say. And did Isaiah do that? You betcha. He was not only the mouthpiece of God, he was dedicated to his entire life, and he died willingly, according to historical references, never bowing the knee to the ungodly, and that would be King Manasseh. His ministry developed. He warned the people about problems. It was not popular. He walked naked for 3 years. I don't know if you remember that, because God told him to. When Hezekiah came to the throne, the Bible says he was the greatest king to ever reign in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was Hezekiah's great fortune that Isaiah was his right-hand man. What a man to have a mentor as. It was through Hezekiah that Judah began to restore this feast. And for the first time in decades, a Passover was held, which included the whole kingdom. And it was well-received. He was respected by King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah listened to him. It was also during the time of Hezekiah that the northern kingdom was taken by Assyria and Sennacherib. We know that story. And Sennacherib of Assyria was a butcher and godless, and you will not see him in heaven. I can say that without batting an eye. We also know that the night the angel of the Lord came, which was Jesus, the theophany I talked about, when the 185,000 Assyrians were killed, God had told Hezekiah and Isaiah, they were praying in the temple, God help us. They're parked right outside our door. They're coming in tomorrow. And God said, they will not. And Isaiah turned around to Hezekiah and said, God says they will not come into Jerusalem. Hezekiah, I can imagine in his vernacular, said, I believe you. I don't see how it's going to happen. And what happened was, overnight, Jesus killed 185,000 without one sword of the Judeans being raised. Sennacherib turned tail and ran home. We know this from history. Went to his temple of Dagon, which is that half fish, half man god, we can say Nephilim. Praying in his temple, his two sons were so outraged by the slaughter that happened that they killed him. That ends Sennacherib. God said it would happen without the Israelites raising a bow or a sword, and exactly what happened. Jesus did it for them. Anyone want to wonder about the wrath of Jesus? Take a look at that story. Most people don't want to talk about that. We get a glimpse of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon coming in. We get to see a little bit of what that happens. Isaiah saw him. They didn't believe him. They said, there's no way Babylon could come take us over. They're a village. And sure enough, 100 and some years later, they march in and take them over. That ends up a little bit of the synopsis of what's happening. And some of this, just as a quick review, some of the hostile nations that surrounded Israel were chastised by Isaiah. Namely, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Duma, Arabia, and Tyre. All had chapters about them where Isaiah railed on them and warned them and told them of their demise, which all came to pass. We see that the judgment of God was dreadful and swift, and it happened exactly like Isaiah said it would. We see that there was a time of triumph and trust, as the Jews do always. They go back and forth. They get hot and cold for God. We saw that through the prophecies of Isaiah. We see that Egypt and Assyria are mentioned a lot. In the end, Egypt gets a pretty nice prophecy about it. And actually in the Messianic kingdom, Egypt becomes one of Israel's friends, which no one can believe that, but we will because God said it. The historical interlude is interesting to me because this is where so many people say Isaiah couldn't have written all of this book because he has this judgment and railing these first 29 or so books. And then he just suddenly stops and gives you four chapters of history. And then he goes into the Messiah for the rest of the book. How could one person write that? Well, our God's real big. And he told him to. I have no trouble with that at all, because when you look at the structure of his writing, there isn't anybody that writes like Isaiah does. I've picked out every lesson when we were studying together this last 6.5 months. Beautiful language that he used, and he used it even when he was railing. There's nobody that writes like Isaiah. So don't ever let someone convince you that there wasn't just one Isaiah. There was. He writes songs, wrote several songs, wrote prayers, and he wrote poetry. And he put it all together in a form that made the reader feel like he was involved. Jesus quoted Isaiah to describe many different things. For instance, when Jesus was speaking in parables, he used the term eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. And guess where he got that? Isaiah 6. We know that from Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, different parables that Jesus quoted Isaiah. I think that would be enough for me right there to say, I love this book. Jesus is quoting him. He also, a really interesting thing he does, when he goes in and he turns the tables over in the temple, you all know that story, and he's angry because he made this house of God a den of thieves. He quotes Isaiah 56, where he says, God's house is to be a house of prayer. He's quoting Isaiah 56:7. We see that story repeated in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. He calls out the Pharisees and the scribes for their lip service to God, saying, they honor God with their words, but their hearts are far from him. That's in Isaiah 29:13. That's a direct quote from Isaiah. Matthew 15 records that saying, and Mark 7 does too. He alludes to Isaiah in his parable of the vineyard. We see the vineyard referenced all over in Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 5. Matthew 21 records that story, Mark 12, and Luke 20. You notice how the Gospels are recording Isaiah. Guess what we call Isaiah? The Gospel of the Old Testament. They go like this. They fit like a finely tuned violin. Everything weaves together perfectly. Jesus quotes Isaiah when describing how his ministry reconciles the people back to God. He does that, and he says that Jesus would die a sinner's death. Nowhere else in the Old Testament do we get the picture of the crucifixion better than Isaiah. Isaiah 53, the heart of Isaiah's writing, tells you what's going to happen to Jesus. And if it doesn't break your heart, then you haven't read it right. Isaiah 53 tells you exactly what he's going to have to go through. John 6 repeats the same thing. He heals the blind, and he brings good news to the afflicted. Isaiah 61 said he would do that. Matthew 11 recorded that, Luke 4 did, and Luke 7 did. And in Jesus starting his ministry, which I think this probably trumps all the others, although how do you say that? But Jesus was beginning to start his ministry. He's asked to go to the temple in his hometown. He goes in. They hand in the scroll. Guess what it is? Isaiah 61. Where he quotes Isaiah. He folds it up. He leaves the last phrase out, which is about God's wrath. He folds it up and says, this has been fulfilled within your presence today. He walks out of the temple and he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. If that's not enough to tweak your interest about the importance of Isaiah, Then let me add a few more New Testament tidbits to it. The Isaiah 61 scripture said this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Picture Jesus reading this in the temple. Now, he's the neighborhood carpenter's son. He's the brother that the other brothers didn't like. He's the favorite son of a mother who was of ill repute. There, he's poor, his dad is dead, and he's the eldest son responsible for his family. Probably with not the best clothing and probably not the best looking. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God." He does not say. That last phrase, if he had said that, he would have brought on the tribulation. So he stops at "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," and he closes up the scroll. Remember, the people in the temple, these Sanhedrin, these rabbis, these studiers have Isaiah memorized. They know he left off the last phrase. And he says, "This day has this been fulfilled in your eyesight." They are so angry, they follow him out of the temple and they want to throw him over the cliff. The Bible says he escapes among them. Don't know how, don't care. Well, it goes to the wilderness for 40 days. Isaiah is very interesting in Paul's rendition of Romans 9, where he says, "For though your people Israel may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return." Isaiah begins seeing, just as Paul did, that there's only going to be a remnant of Israel saved. That's better than nothing, but it is a remnant. And we see that in Isaiah. We see in Isaiah 64, "For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has I seen a God besides thee who acts in behalf of one who waits for him." Paul quotes that same thing in 1 Corinthians 2. "And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from their faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all earth, for the Lord has spoken." And Isaiah 25 says that. Revelation says it, and Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. There are hundreds. I gave you a pretty thick sheet for you to look at. I picked out some of my favorites. If you don't understand how important Isaiah was to the New Testament writers, then I haven't taught you well. Now let's just highlight a few chapters. If you followed the famous book, The Harbinger, and you know that prophecy that was spouted by several stupid American leaders, you'll find that in Isaiah 9. As well as you're going to find Isaiah called to his ministry and he sees God. You're also going to see the best explanation of the devil anywhere in the Bible, Isaiah 14, except for Ezekiel 28. Both of those, you'll see nothing like it anywhere else. Where you go on a picture of the devil, and I don't really want one, we need it for our foe, you're going to find the famous I wills in Isaiah 14. Damascus, Syria is destroyed overnight, Isaiah 17. I laughingly say I get up every morning, turn on the news, simply to hear if Isaiah 17's happened. It will. Overnight it will be destroyed. Isaiah says so. If you've forgotten that Isaiah walked barefoot and naked for 3 years, you'll find that in Isaiah 20. Talk about obedient. That would be a toughie.
Do you think people saw it?
Oh, yeah. And God said it would be for a sign to them. They'd ask him why, and he would get to prophesy to them. Why are you naked? Why? Well, actually, God did this, so I'd tell you, you get your life straight, because you're going to be taken captive. He was not a popular prophet, except he was a friend of Hezekiah. We see the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 21. We did quite a study on that. We talked about the historical interlude, 36 through 39, which is a kind of a breath of fresh air, just learning about Hezekiah and all that was happening. Remember how Hezekiah got sick? prayed for 15 more years and he got it. And we're not sure that was a good thing. Because it was during those 15 years that Manasseh was born, the most evil of all kings. And after I restudied that section, it made me wonder, we shouldn't just trust God. I mean, God will heal. Sometimes my mom used to say, be careful what you pray for, you might get it. I believe this is an example that probably God's first plan was best. Had Hezekiah died when he was so sick. By the way, you do understand he was sick right when Sennacherib was at his door. But he was sick at the same time that they were getting ready to take over. It was a double whammy for Hezekiah. He didn't know God was going to send Jesus to kill 185,000 of those. But he knew he was really sick, and he prayed to be healed, and God healed him. And who are we to say? I'm just saying this is one of those things where those 15 years were not fruitful for Hezekiah because Manasseh was born. And something went wrong in that childhood to have that evil of a king. Just saying. But that's the historical interlude we talked about. Hezekiah's prayer is real interesting when you do the 38th chapter. Reread that. That's a really beautiful prayer. We see Cyrus appear. He appears in 44 and 45, and he's named by name Cyrus. 175 years before he shows up. The gap theory shows up in Isaiah 45. We did a little bit of study on that, and I told you you'd have to study for yourself whether between Genesis 1 and 2, whether it was actually chaos in the world, what the Genesis word is, and in Isaiah 45, since it was creative with no chaos. Is God a liar or misrepresenting? No. Something we don't understand. And that's a little question in my book we talk about. I have a question about that. So pray that I find that out. But anyway, that's the gap theory. The descriptions we talked about Jesus after crucifixion, you're going to find that in chapter 50 and 52. And something that I think came full throttle around for me in this study was that God is married to Israel. I understood that a little bit. I get it now. He loves her like a wife. And he is not going to let any harlot, he's not going to let anyone come steal her. He's not going to let anyone hurt her. Yeah, he's mad at her. And only a third of her is going to come to him, but she is his wife. And you see that really in chapter 50 of Isaiah. And then we go to Isaiah 53, and I don't know how you pick a favorite, except that if I had to pick, I truly believe if I had to pick one chapter in the Bible, in the whole Bible, new and old alike, and Steve will tell you, I love John, I love Peter. I mean, I've got these real favorites. Daniel is my heart of hearts. I pick Isaiah 53. I wouldn't bat an eye saying that. If God said you can only take one chapter, you could have it, nothing else, I wouldn't bat an eye. It would be Isaiah 53. For in it is the heart of Jesus. And we see him 2,000 years down the road. We see what Isaiah is going to see. And Isaiah doesn't know who he is, can't understand it, and writes every word with a perfect description. If you don't have that as a treasure for yourself, go back and reread it. It's something that is beautiful. Then 61. This is the chapter where Jesus quoted, or was reading in the temple, and he stopped at that comment. Almost got killed by his townspeople, but he never did get accepted by his townspeople anyway. Then Isaiah 63. This is probably the most misunderstood chapter in all of Isaiah. It is the one until I, 2 years ago, got really serious with God in prophecy study that I didn't understand. Jesus goes to Petra first, and he stomps grapes. He gets his remnant that's safe, that third that are waiting in that rock city of Petra in Bozrah, and he goes in and he kills everybody that's coming after them. And Isaiah sees him and said, who is this coming with their robes all bloody? And when we see Isaiah, or when we see Jesus coming back in Revelation 19, his robes are splattered with blood. Because he's gone to Petra and got his bride. And got God's bride. And I believe Isaiah 63 is one of the most misunderstood chapters in Isaiah. Reread that if you have trouble with that. That's Jesus' second coming. I believe, and not everyone will agree with me, so do your own study on this. I believe that's where he comes first. Then he steps on the Mount of Olives. That's a Lindaism. You can feel free to disagree. He prays in Isaiah 63 a most beautiful prayer. Reminds me of the prayer of Daniel 9. The intensity and the magnitude of that prayer is something to behold. And then we get to see the new heavens and new earth in 65. And Isaiah 66 is a surprise chapter for most people. It doesn't end up with a good, glorious, warm, good feeling that you think you're going to end with in Isaiah. It's basically a big old warning that says, you don't want to be one of those that are burning forever as we walk by rejoicing. That's pretty much what Isaiah is telling people. And it's a eye-opener, if nothing else. We also get to see in Isaiah 66 a glimpse of modern history. We get to see May of 1948 in Isaiah 66, where he says, can a nation be born in one day? You bet it can if its name is Israel. And in May of 1948, that prophecy came true. Isaiah saw it. Those were the chapters that, for me, that stuck out. There were some prophecies, I think, that you need to be aware of. In Isaiah 7, Isaiah saw the virgin birth of Jesus, and that would be unheard of in that day. Everybody would have laughed when he said that. The virgin can't give birth. Well, it happened. We see that in Isaiah 9, this was another forward-thinking, non-usual thought, that a son would be called God. God's son would be God, and the son would be God, and he was beginning to get a real understanding of the Trinity. We see in Isaiah 13 that Babylon's kingdom would be totally overthrown and destroyed, finished in Isaiah 14, turned to swampland. If you go to Iraq today, where the old Babylon was, pretty much a swampland. Pretty much gone. In Isaiah 35, we get a look at Jesus performing miracles. And in Isaiah 40, we see John the Baptist, the messenger crying in the wilderness. We see John the Baptist in Isaiah. No one had told me that before. I love it. We see Cyrus in Isaiah 45, and we see salvation mentioned for the first time. In Old Testament, this salvation thing, they were used to not having grace. Remember, they were under the law, the Levitical law. So for Isaiah to get a glimpse of salvation and grace, that was new. That was big and new. We also are told as a prophecy in Isaiah 49 that God will never forget his children. And in Isaiah 50, we get a real picture of what Jesus is going to look like on the cross. He's spat upon. He would be rejected by men. And he would die for our sins. Unheard of concepts in the Old Testament. No one knew what he was talking about. I'm not sure he did. We knew in Isaiah 53 that he would be silent before his accusers. Isaiah saw that. And that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Guess what? Joseph of Arimathea, who had to have been a relative of his earthly father Joseph, must have been a wealthy man because he went to Pilate and had an audience with Pilate that very day. And that would have been unheard of unless you were of the wealthier echelons. And what he did was and was able to beg for his body. He was also a secret believer, but who saw that? Isaiah saw it, a rich man's tomb. He would be numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two thieves. Yes, he was. The thing that strikes me always is that salvation was a new concept for the Old Testament people. We take that for granted. We have, I think, done the searing of the mind so much that we forget that salvation would have been new in Old Testament times. It's mentioned 26 times in Isaiah. In all the other prophets combined, it's only mentioned 7 times in all the other prophets. We see very many references to Revelation, to Joel, to Ezekiel, to Habakkuk, to Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and I think I could go on and on. I'm going to spend the remainder of my time, and I'm going to try to hasten through some of these, reading some of my favorite verses, and I think they'll take you down a memory lane. And I am in Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they are like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 5:20 reminds me of America, where we're calling evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe, America, you might add. Amen. I love Isaiah 6. This reminds me of Revelation 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah was taken to the throne room of God, just like John. This is something you'll hear when missionaries come to your church. It's Isaiah 6. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." It's Isaiah. Isaiah is the first missionary. And this is Jesus all over it. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." And 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." I think you can point thumb back at self. We're the Gentiles that walked in darkness, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them a light has shined. That's us. God made a way for us, and Isaiah didn't understand who we were, and that's us. Point yourself in that one. "For unto us a child is born." Merry Christmas. "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." And that's the same word he uses later on in the very end when he says he's coming mighty to save. This is that baby, that Christmas baby. This is that verse you see on every Christmas card that really is pointing you to the mighty to save Savior, who will climb upon a tree to make this true. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He talks about the remnant in Isaiah 10. He talks about the rod, the stem of Jesse in Isaiah 11. And the rod that comes out of his mouth in Isaiah 11, for you're going to see that same rod in Revelation. Comes back on that big white war horse in Revelation 19. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." That's Isaiah 12, 2 and 3. And if you want to know salvation, it's Isaiah that introduces it. He begins telling the Old Testament world, there's coming a sun god, S-O-N God, a God that's a son, that's a redeemer, that somehow is bringing salvation. And I'm sure he's just writing what God tells him, because they don't get it. They're under the law. What a story. Then in Isaiah 14, talks about Lucifer. So Isaiah 19:24 first is labeled every time you look at it. It's called the most universal word in prophecy there is. I'm going to read it to you and explain why I think so. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, those three are arch enemies. You know that. Assyria, we know their awful story. We know how Egypt's always been against Israel. But this is the fast-forward look in the millennium. Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are going to be best buddies in the millennium, because there are going to be people coming out of those cities, out of those counties, out of those townships, out of those countries that get saved. And in the millennium, they're going to be the best of friends. And I think that's why it's a universal verse of prophecy. Jesus quotes Isaiah 22:22 and Revelation 3:7. "The key of the house of David I will lay on my shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." And if you want to know the Isaiah 25:8, when he talks about swallowing up death, it's the first time ever in the Bible that phrase is used. That's a really important verse. I want to read Isaiah 26:19-21 from you, and I want you to think rapture. "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise." He's talking about himself. He's saying, my dead body. Isaiah is buried over there in the sands of Iraq. His dead body's going to rise before us if we're still alive. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Can you say rapture? Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Rapture. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood. No more cover her slain. You want to talk about rapture? Take people that tell you we don't get rapture. Say, explain to me Isaiah 26:19-21. Isaiah saw us raptured and hidden in the Lord's day of wrath. That's you in your chambers, raptured. And if you don't know Isaiah 28, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. We know he's a cornerstone in Isaiah 28. If you want to debunk evolution, you use Isaiah 29:16. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You see, the Holy Spirit knows ahead of time every lie that stinking devil's going to say. And evolution is one of the biggest. But Isaiah debunked it right there. I love that. We see in Isaiah 31, the 185,000 destroyed are prophesied about. And if you want to do a rail against women's lip, you want to do Isaiah 32:9-11. If you want to talk about the media, I believe he foresaw the media and the lies. They're coming out of TV and radio. And he says, this is about the media. I'm in Isaiah 33:15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. If you want to see evil, you just turn on the TV. He says, if you want to be blessed, you shut your eyes from seeing evil. I believe he's seeing the media there. He really foresees the three branches of the U.S. government in Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He will save us. I think he needs to be all three branches of our government. We see the exact same tone and words in Isaiah 34:3-4 as in Revelation 6:14. John and him see the same picture. They're looking at the same. The famous streams in the desert quotes in Isaiah 35. And John the Baptist appears in Isaiah 43. We see the second coming of Jesus in Isaiah 40:10. And if you've got to have a favorite, for a short little quip, you've got to know this one. It's Isaiah 40:22. It is he, meaning God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. You want to know about the round earth theory? Isaiah saw it. He knew it. He calls the stars by name. Isaiah 40 says so. Other creation verses. There are creation verses all over. I gave you a couple. Isaiah 40 is full of them. The one you're going to see on probably every greeting card or note card that you go to a Christian bookstore is Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They should run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He calls Cyrus by name in Isaiah 45. He tells Abraham that is a friend of God. It's a very interesting quote in Isaiah 41:8. When he does that, he doesn't name too many people God's friends. There are two other people in the Bible named specifically for a relationship with God, and they're called beloveds, and that's Daniel and John. But he calls Abraham his friend, and I like that verse. It's Isaiah 41:8. We see the Trinity. This is something that would have been hard for Isaiah to have understood, because he didn't know about the Son yet. So putting the three in one, but he does it in Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And he names them all three. So we begin to get a glimpse of the New Testament mystery, really, of the Trinity, because then we begin to see the Son come into play, and that would have been hard for him to have understood. I think the Savior aspect we see best in Isaiah 43, verse 10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." He's talking about Jesus here, "that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Four words that change people's eternity. I heard the Pope say, if you're an atheist, as long as you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. Lie. Isaiah says, besides me, there is no Savior. Besides Jesus, there is no other way. It is not my story. Four words. And God tells him over and over again that I love you. Here's how much he loves us. If you don't have this one as a place to go when you need it, do it now. It's Isaiah 49:16. "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." I got to lead a person to the Lord, probably a month or so ago, and I told her, here's how much God loves you. He has your name on his hand. And when I said that to her, I could hear her sobbing on the other side of the phone. I said, he wrote your name on his hand. And I didn't make that up. Isaiah told me so. Know what you know because of the scripture. There is a warning, though, for people that worries me a little bit about America. And I think we need to post this on more things. It's Isaiah 49:25. "For I will contend with him who contends with you. I will save your children." I wouldn't mess with Israel if I was a world leader. Now, for the people that want to talk about what we think he's going to look like when he comes, Isaiah 56 and 51:17 give you a pretty good example. And Isaiah 51:17 was an aha moment for me. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." When Jesus goes to Gethsemane and he asks that God take the cup from him, I never understood that analogy. I thought that's a quaint way of saying that. Jesus is referring back to Isaiah. He knows that the cup of God's fury is about to come down on him. And this cup is explained in Isaiah, and Jesus is quoting Isaiah as he's getting ready to be killed. I don't know if you got that before. I get it now. Now I know what he's talking about. The prettiest, and that would be hard to say, one of the prettiest places in Isaiah 53 has to be committed to memory. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed." Notice that's present tense. Not was, could be, should be. We are healed. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You want to know who put Jesus on the cross? It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It wasn't Pilate. It was me. Us all. Put your thumb back at yourself. You know why Jesus is on the cross? It's because of me. Quit blaming somebody else. And get on your face and praise him for what he did. That verse brings shudders up and down my spine when I think about that. Makes me so ashamed of myself. I like to quote Isaiah 55:11 because of the ministries I'm in. Giving out Bibles at the pantry and pop-in. Passing out Bibles wherever I can, because this is the heart of what we do. "So shall my word be that goes forth through my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God's promise is you give out a Bible, it won't go void. My word will not come back void. And if you've ever quoted that, you quoted Isaiah. Don't know if you knew that. Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 when he casts out the money changers about his house, his temple being the house of prayer. And Isaiah 59 is a real treasure. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Promises, promises. We know that in Isaiah 62:11, another newfound jewel for many of us to study was this. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. When he comes back, daughter of Zion, you Jews, you remnant that have fled to Petra, when he comes back on that big white horse and he gets off of it and tramples everybody to get to you, you know who's with him? We are, and we are his reward. If that doesn't shake you in your boots and make you fall on your face in praise to him, then reread it. You are Jesus' reward. And I love Isaiah 63:1. Who is this who comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel? This is my contention right here, this verse. I believe this is the first place he comes when he steps on planet Earth with us. Traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He answers that question. Jesus does. Writer asks, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And Jesus says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger. He's on his way to get his remnant. And trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And that's second coming, first step. Love it. We end with the promise that has been in our face in our lifetime that so many people don't understand what they're doing when they mess with Israel, but even Isaiah saw it. I'm in Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. May 1948. We've come full circle in a most wonderful of all journeys. We started with the hint of a Messiah, and we ended with him ending the whole story by marching his remnant and his saved and us into the millennium.
Did you say 63:1 is in Petra? Wait, who is this who comes from Eden?
Bozra, Petra.
Yeah.
Isaiah 63 is when he goes into Petra.
It's funny it says red, because if you remember how red that rock is there today.
The
rock is bright red.
They're referring to his robes.
I know, but
yeah.
I mean, it's just symbolic. It would be red.
Yeah.
Is it red or is it Arizona that?
It's kind of looks kind of Sedona.
Dark,
yeah.
Dark.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just wonder what color
it is.
Vouch for me. It's red.
Okay.
It is red. But
the
that's
Treasury building is just red.
But that is definitely.
Yeah, I know it's talking about his, but it's
his robes.
That's the very place.
Yeah.
The rock is so red.
And so as we end this journey, it was a real labor of love for me to go back and pull out what my favorites were, what I felt was important. But I can tell you, if I did it again, probably a whole different set, because it is like as you read each passage, as God begins unrolling the secrets that have been hidden from us for so many years because of our unstudying type of things, then I look at this and say, what more can we gain by doing it again and rereading it and restudying? You gain more and more. And I hope that as you really take a look at Jesus from the beginning till end of this, you see that Isaiah was a messenger par excellence. And like no other Old Testament prophet, and we're going to study some, he got a glimpse of the Messiah. It would be my prayer for everyone that has listened or has studied that you would look at Jesus in a new and fresh way because of Isaiah. That you would see him scarred and marred. That you would see him as a warrior, as righteous, and not accepting of sin. And that you would see him in love with God enough to do everything his Father wanted, and God was so pleased with him, he gave him a reward. And that's you. And that if you really understood who you are to him, it would change you. God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Oh, we thank you for this glorious word, for the promises that are just in every phrase, every number, every picture, every glorious phraseology of Isaiah. We thank you, God, that this man, that your servant Isaiah wrote this so that we could just feast on it. We thank you, God. We thank you that as we go forward in other studies that you would be with us and that we call to mind all these truths that you've shown us in this wonderful book. And we thank you for Jesus. Amen.